Mike and the rest of us, let's open our Bibles up to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. We have been studying verse by verse through this book, and we find ourselves here in verse 20 of Ephesians 5. Back in verse 18 is where we started this whole section about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we found that verses 19 to 21, these four verses that follow verse 18, are all describing what it looks like to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And what it looks like is, it looks like a life of great joy. That's what the filling of the Spirit results in. Be filled by the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making music in your heart to the Lord and always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a life of joy and a life of singing and a life of gratitude. Jonathan Edwards said, God is glorified not by only by His glory being seen, but by His glory being rejoiced in. And so that's where the joy comes in. The realities of the gospel are so wonderful and so amazing that they're simply just too great for prose, too great even for poetry. They need to be sung. There's a song in the heart of the Christian that comes from filling by the Spirit. Christian life is to be a joyful life. And we made that point last time, but we also made the point that it must be a joyful life, specifically joy in God. Because joy in and of itself does not necessarily glorify God. Joy glorifies and magnifies whatever it is that's being rejoiced in, right? If you rejoice in and take delight in pornography, you magnify and glorify pornography. If you rejoice in God's gifts without reference to God, you magnify and glorify the creation. If you rejoice in God, that glorifies God. And so we have this joy in God. And we also discussed the fact that for our worship to qualify as worship, it must be consciously directed to God, and it must be from the heart. It must come from the heart. Remember, we made a big point about that last time. John Piper commented on that, and I think in a very insightful way, in discussing the fact that it has to come from the heart, he said this. He said, the essence of Christian worship is not mere liturgical actions or any other kind, but an inner, authentic valuing of God in the heart. Then he says this. Let me mention here that this does not mean that worship is authentic only when you are red hot for God. It can mean that when you are not red hot, your heart feels a longing for the passion that you once knew or you want to know more of. That longing offered to God from the heart is also worship. Or it can mean remorse, that even the longing is gone and you are scarcely able to feel anything but sadness that you feel that you don't feel what you should. That remorse offered from the heart to God is also worship. It says to God that He is the only hope for what you need. So don't have an all-or-nothing attitude about worship. The heart can be real even if it is not inflamed with zeal as it ought to be, which is never in this life. So I think that's a good point. Worship must come from the heart, but that doesn't mean that it has to be perfect. It just means that it has to be genuine worship. Sometimes we're too quick to just, you know, beat up on ourselves over any point of weakness in Christian life, and we become blind to the progress that's being made and the righteousness that's really there. And I want to talk about that because if you have been discouraged in this study of the filling by the Spirit because you feel that you fall short of where you really ought to be, I want to encourage you with something that just really occurred to me this week as I was meditating more on verse 18. The fact that verse 18, the command to be filled by the Spirit, is a present tense. I think that's interesting because if it were a perfect tense, that would imply some action that's already been completed. It's been finalized. If it were an aorist tense, that might point to some single accomplishment. But in the Greek, present tense points to continuing, ongoing action. And that's what's commanded. The text says nothing about how full you're supposed to have gotten by now. It doesn't say make it your goal to get above the 80% mark. It just says be being filled by the Spirit. That's great news for the struggling believer. That's really good news for the weak believer or the immature believer. Because the issue isn't that you have to have already attained some certain level before you can obey Ephesians 5:18. Any Christian can obey Ephesians 5:18 at any time. It just says, right now, be filled by the Holy Spirit. So, just examine your life. You take a look at your life and you see if you can see these qualities in your life. Do you see that? Do you see joy? Do you see yourself speaking to us with songs and hymns and spiritual songs? Do you find yourself offering God heartfelt worship? And verse 20, do you find yourself always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? And then verse 21, do you find yourself being submissive to authority? And if you see all that, then you know that your life is being filled up with the fullness of God by the Holy Spirit. It's another one of those several passages in Ephesians where the subject matter is so important that the whole Trinity is marshaled together and referred to in one passage. The filling by the Spirit is marked by giving thanks to the Father through the Son. Now, back in verse 4, we learned about thanksgiving. We talked a lot about it as the solution to the problem of idolatry in the heart. When we have greed, sexual greed, or any other kind of greed in our lives, the root problem there is idolatry of the heart. And we are looking to the creation for that for which we should be seeking from God. And so that's idolatry. And the solution to that kind of idolatry is always gratitude. The more I recognize God's gifts of love and respond with love to those gifts, the less I'm going to struggle with greed in my heart and set those things up as idols. So the solution to idolatry and greed is always gratitude. Now he brings up, that's back in verse 4, now he brings up gratitude again here down in verse 20. And here he's going to focus more on the mechanics of exactly how gratitude works. Back in verse 4, we saw the purpose of gratitude. It's the solution to greed. Here we're going to see what it looks like, the nuts and bolts of the thankful life. And we're going to see four aspects of thanksgiving in verse 20. When to give thanks, for what should we give thanks, how to give thanks, and to whom should we give thanks. Those are the four that we're going to look at, and so the outline's already there. I didn't have to bother with an outline this week. It's right there in the verse. The first question about thanksgiving is, when should you do it? And the answer is very, very simple. It's answered in the very first word in verse 20, always. Always. It means there's never a time when we're not to be expressing gratitude to God. We're to give thanks at all times. And that's pretty basic. That's pretty simple. We can move on to point number two. Not very many people are going to argue with that. Question number two is, for what should we give thanks? And the answer to that is also very simple. In the verse there, it says, for everything. For everything. And it amazes me how many people want to argue with that. They don't argue with the fact that we're supposed to give us thanks at all times, but when they get to this part, for everything, they choke. You know, probably about half of the commentaries that I read tried to make some sort of a case for not giving thanks for certain things. They get to a verse that says, give thanks for everything, and they say, well, here's why you shouldn't give thanks for everything. And their argument is basically along these lines. You should not give thanks to God for something that God despises. Evil things. Don't thank God for that. I mean, why would you thank God for that which He hates? If we hear about some innocent little child who gets violently abused, are we supposed to thank God for that? Should we thank God for terrorist attacks? Should we thank God for people being deceived through false teachers and false religions and rejecting Christ and dying in that condition and going to hell? Should we thank God for that? God has made it clear in His Word that He hates those things. He's fighting in a war against those things. He's resisting those things. So wouldn't it be an insult to God for us to turn around and thank Him for the very things He's fighting against? That's their reasoning, and that's why they say we shouldn't thank God for those things. What they say this verse really means is you should give thanks to God at all times, and you should be thankful in the midst of all things, or in spite of bad circumstances, but not for all circumstances. Problem is, with that view, it leaves us with the question of what are we to make of the bad circumstances? What are we to make of evil things? How are we to respond to those? If I'm required to thank God for good things, but I'm not supposed to thank Him for bad things, that puts a lot of pressure on me. Now I have to discern constantly if something's a good thing or a bad thing, whether or not I ought to be thankful for it. How do I know? How do I determine that? For example, suppose it snows. Should I thank God for that or not? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? I mean, it's it's going to be good. We'll get some moisture, and we need the moisture, and people are going to like to go skiing. It's going to be very beautiful in the mountains and all that. But on the other hand, every time it snows, lots of people crash in their cars, and people get hurt, and some people die. So am I supposed to thank God for that or not? How do I decide whether or not to be grateful? Now, let's take an example that's more clearly evil. Suppose a woman is raped, or some other horrible trial like that happens. How am I supposed to react to that? Am I supposed to not be thankful for that? James 1 tells us that we are supposed to consider it pure joy when we face any kind of a trial, right? So when something like that happens, am I supposed to consider it pure joy on the one hand, but not give thanks for it on the other hand? If it's worth rejoicing in, isn't it worth thanking God for? Or how about if someone rejects the gospel? What if their heart is hardened against the gospel? Should I be thankful for that? What about Jesus? What kinds of things was Jesus thankful for? Turn in your Bible to Luke 10. And we're going to be flipping around our Bibles quite a bit this morning. And I want you to turn to these passages because I'm going to be preaching some things this morning that are going to be hard for you to believe and hard to accept. And I want you to see them for yourself in God's Word. So Luke 10. Jesus, in this passage, addresses the problem of people who are blinded to the truth. Even people who, from a worldly point of view, are very educated and wise and learned, in so many cases, they can't understand the gospel. They're blind to the truth of the gospel. They can't accept it. And I can tell you right now why that is. I can tell you why otherwise intelligent people cannot grasp the gospel, cannot see it, cannot understand it. The reason is it's the work of the devil. It's the work of the devil. According to 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. The devil did that. He blinds their minds. The reason unbelievers are blinded to the truth of the gospel is because of the work, the evil, satanic work of the devil who blinds their minds. And Jesus knew that. And he gave his opinion about that in Luke 10. When Jesus saw the people being blinded to the truth and rejecting him, here was his reaction in verse 21 of Luke 10. It says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. That was Jesus' reaction. Jesus thanked God for the people rejecting him. Jesus would have only read the commentaries. He would have known better than to thank God for something bad, right? Now, what are we to make of this? We know spiritual blindness comes from the devil, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and yet Jesus says God the Father did it and then thanks him for it. How do we reconcile that? Is it possible for something to come from God and also come from the devil? The same thing? Is it possible for something to be evil and wicked and vile and we should hate it and resist it and fight against it and at the same time thank God for it? I think the best way to sort all this out, to determine exactly what we should thank God for, is to determine exactly what comes from God. Because anything that comes from God, we know we can thank Him for it, right? So, let's find out what kinds of things come from God. Once we can determine that, then we know what to be thankful for. Because God only gives good things, right? Deuteronomy 32:4. I hope you remember that verse. I hope you have it memorized. His works are perfect. All His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. Remember that verse? And we spent 2 weeks just studying that verse once. God is perfect. He only does perfect things. How many of His ways are just? All, right. And how many wrong things does He do? None. Okay, very good. So, according to this verse, all four of those things listed in the verse have to be true of every single thing God ever does. So if we can determine for sure if something came from God, then we can be assured that, number one, it's perfect, number two, it's just, number three, it's not wrong, and number four, it's upright. So if you get something that's perfect, just, not wrong, and upright, then there's no question you should be thankful for that, right? And everything that comes from God fits that description. So all we have to do now is find out what comes from God. What kinds of things come from God? And Scripture has a lot to say about that. We can begin in James 1:17, where it says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly light. So anything that's good, we know came from God. And in that context, very important to understand the context of James 1, to understand that verse, because what he's saying in that verse is that no temptation comes from God. That's what he's saying in the passage. Temptation never comes from God. And his argument goes this way. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Don't ever say that, because every good and perfect gift comes down from God, and God never changes. He's not like shifting shadows. So if he's only given good things in the past, and he doesn't change, that means he's only doing good things now. Which means he couldn't possibly be the author of temptation. He couldn't possibly be drawing anybody towards evil. Because he only does good things. That's all he's ever done. So, mark this. All good things come from God, and only good things come from God. That's what we learn from James 1. So, that's the starting place. What else does Scripture say about the kinds of things that come from God? Let's turn to 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And verses 6 and 7 here are going to give us a list of seven things that come from God. I'm trying to figure out what types of things come from God. Here's seven right here. Verse 6 of 1 Samuel 2. Yahweh brings death and He makes alive. He brings down to the grave and He raises up. Yahweh sends poverty and wealth and He humbles and He exalts. Okay, there's seven things. So life and resurrection and wealth and exaltation all come from God. And death and poverty and humiliation also come from God. Now turn to chapter 18 in 1 Samuel. Look at verse 10 of 1 Samuel 18. It says, the next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. An evil spirit from God. See, the same thing in chapter 16. This evil spirit came from God. So, at least in Saul's case, another thing that comes from God is evil spirits, evil tormenting spirits. Came from God. What else comes from God? Well, Proverbs 21:1 says that every decision that a king makes comes from God. The king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh, and He directs it like a water course wherever He pleases. So, anyone who's in authority, whenever they make a decision, that decision came from God. In fact, if you want an illustration of that, look at, there's lots of them in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 10 is one. You just go past Samuel, 2 Samuel, past Kings, into Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 10. I wish I had time to read you this whole story. It's a great account here, but I'll just summarize it. Basically, what's happening here is Rehoboam is making a dumb decision. Rehoboam just got power, and he's trying to decide. The people came to him, and they said, are you going to treat us bad like your father did, or are you going to treat us good? And he says, go come back in 3 days, I'll tell you the answer. And so they leave, and then he goes to the elders for advice, and they say, treat them good, they'll be loyal to you. And he says, no, I don't listen to that. And he goes to his peers who are dumb, and he listens to their advice, and they say, treat them even worse than your father did. And he says, oh, that sounds good. And so so they come back, and here's his answer. The king answered them harshly, rejecting the advice of the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy, I'll make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I'll scourge you with scorpions. And so the king did not listen to the people, for we're about to find out why he did this dumb thing, why he didn't listen to wise counsel, why he chose the foolish counsel and did the wrong thing and decided to harshly treat the people. For this turn of events was from God to fulfill the word Yahweh had spoken through the prophet. A while back, God had prophesied that the kingdom was going to be split in half, and God was accomplishing that through this event. God brought this about to fulfill prophecy. So, what kinds of things come from God? Well, the actions of evil dictators who oppress people with terrible human rights violations. That comes from God. What else comes from God? Turn to Job 2. Just keep going. Just before you get to Psalms, this is Job. Job chapter 2, verse 10. Job affirms here that all his troubles came from God. He's talking to his wife in verse 10. He says, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? The implied answer is no, we should accept trouble from God too. That verse has caused so many headaches for the prosperity preachers that I have actually heard some of those guys actually say that Job wasn't in the Spirit when he said this, and he was wrong to say it. They say accusing God of being behind the things that happened to Job is an insult to God, and it's wrong, and it's blasphemous, and everything else. And the Lord knew that people would respond that way, and so look at the very next line. Look at the very next sentence. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. It's like God is saying, look, I know what you're thinking. You just think Job is making a mistake here. No, he's not. No, he's not. Job is right. Both the good and the trouble came from God. You say, what trouble is he talking about that came from God? Well, the trouble, everything that had just happened to him. If you don't know the story of what happened to Job, well, here's what had just happened. First, the murder of his servants and the theft of all his livestock by the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. Almost all his livestock. They didn't take the sheep. But the sheep died because of a supernatural disaster. Fire from heaven. Always a bummer when you get all your sheep are gone because of fire from heaven. And then, at the same time, the death of all his children. All at the same time. That's what had just happened. In response to all that, Job says, the Lord has taken away. The Lord has taken away. And in the next verse, Scripture says, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That's chapter 1, verse 21, 22. Again, every time Job attributes the trouble as coming from God, the very next verse says, he's right. Don't think that he's wrong here. He's right. Well, after that, Job got horribly sick with sores from head to toe. And that's when Job said to his complaining wife, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? So all that came from God. What did Job get from God? He got sickness, poverty, the theft of his livestock, the death of his servants and his children. That's what he got from God. Well, what else comes from God? Genesis 50:20, Joseph said to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended it to harm me. The it that he's referring to is his brothers selling him into slavery out of jealousy, and then him going down to Egypt and being falsely accused and then falsely imprisoned. That's the it. And he says, God intended that for good. It came from God. So let's just review, let's summarize all this. What kinds of things come from God? Here's the kind of thing that comes from God. Theft, humiliation, mistreatment by family members, slavery, false accusation, false imprisonment, poverty, oppression, human rights violations, sickness, death, tormenting evil spirits, the loss of children, and blindness to the gospel. Just a sampling of the kinds of things that come from God. All that comes from God. Now, don't forget James 1. It is sin to ever accuse God of wrongdoing. It is sin to ever accuse God of enticing anybody to evil, because God never does anything evil, directly or indirectly. All he's ever done is good things, and he hasn't changed, so he's still only doing good things. And don't forget Deuteronomy 32:4, which says God only does things that are perfect and just and not wrong and upright. That's all he ever does. And don't forget Job 1:22, which says it's a sin to charge God with wrongdoing. So how do we put all that together? What are we to make of this? On the one hand, God sends theft, humiliation, mistreatment by family members, slavery, false accusation, false imprisonment, poverty, oppression, human rights violation, sickness, death, tormenting evil spirits, loss of children, and spiritual blindness, the gospel. And on the other hand, he only does things that are good and righteous and perfect and upright, and he never does anything wrong. How do we put those together? We know that things like theft and murder and rejection of the gospel are evil things, are sinful. How can we say they came from God and yet affirm that God is never guilty of ever doing anything wrong? Well, we know the Bible isn't contradicting itself, so what we have to say, the only thing we're left with, is to say this. Those things are from God, but God's role in those things is only good. Let me explain what I mean. When evil things happen, while there may be secondary causes of those things that are actually generating evil, God is the primary cause, but his role is never one of generating any evil. You say, is it possible for two different persons to be causing the same act and one of them doing good and the other one doing evil? Is that possible? Yes, it's possible, and I can illustrate that. I should tell you, any illustration I come up with for this is going to be imperfect because we don't control things in the same way that God controls things. But let me just give you an imperfect illustration, and even that might help. Suppose you're riding in a car with somebody who wants to kill you. The guy who wants to kill you is driving, and you're over here in the passenger seat just riding. And he's got a seatbelt and an airbag, and you have neither. And so his plan is he wants to crash the car and cause you to die. And so as you're driving along, and suddenly, at the same moment, you both grasp the steering wheel and crank it over and turn off the road, causing a crash that's almost certainly going to kill you. You both do that at the same time. The difference is, you're both doing the exact same action at the exact same time with the exact same result. The difference is, the driver, his only motivation is he wants to harm you. But you have a different motivation. The only reason you did it is because as you're driving, suddenly you saw a little child in the middle of the road, and your only recourse was to turn and swerve and miss that child, and you would rather die than run over the child, and that's your motivation. It's only a good motivation, giving up your life to save a stranger. The other guy did exactly the same thing you did, causing the exact same action, bringing the same result, but he was doing something that was only evil. You did the same action and did something that was only good. So you can see, it is possible for two people to do the same action and be the cause of that action, while one of them is only doing a good thing, the other one is only doing an evil thing. Now, God is the ultimate primary cause of everything that ever happens. And yet God is never, in any sense, the source of evil. When evil things take place, God is the ultimate cause of the event, but not of the evil. You got that? What God is accomplishing in that event is only good. This is why Romans 8:28 is true. That's why it all works together for good for us. The evil that is being done comes only from the secondary cause, like Satan or some person, never from God. And that's clearly seen in each one of those examples that I gave you from Scripture when I was showing you all the things that come from God that are so surprising. For example, the evil spirit from God. What caused Saul's torment? Well, it was the evil actions of an evil spirit doing evil things. That's what caused it. That spirit was the cause of Saul's trouble. But it was only a secondary cause. It was the more immediate cause, but it was only a secondary cause. The ultimate cause was God Himself. Ultimately, Scripture says, the Spirit came from God. Now, I'm sure that evil spirit was acting on his own free will, doing whatever he wanted. Ultimately, however, the fact that the Spirit was doing what he was doing was from God. The evil spirit was carrying out evil, but God was using that to carry out a good that was greater than the evil that the Spirit was doing. The demon probably didn't even realize it. He didn't even realize that he was playing right into God's hand and accomplishing God's perfect purpose. So both the demon and God grabbed the steering wheel and turned, did the exact same thing, in the same action, but the demon was swerving to harm Saul, and God was swerving to accomplish whatever good that he had in mind. And the demon succeeded in accomplishing his evil, and God succeeded in accomplishing the good thing that he was doing. When Rehoboam rejected the wise counsel and mistreated all the people, he was the secondary cause, turning his own heart toward evil and doing something bad because that's what he wanted to do. But the ultimate cause was God. God brought that about. None of the evil came from God, but the outcome came from God. So even though Rehoboam acted on his own free will and did what he wanted to do, we can still say, Scripture can say, this turn of events was from God. Rehoboam was still culpable, he was still responsible, he still deserved to be punished for what he did because God didn't force him against his will. By his own free will, he chose to do that bad thing. But even though God is the ultimate cause, Rehoboam acted on his own free will, but both God and Rehoboam grabbed the wheel. And Rehoboam was swerving to accomplish his evil and to carry out the wickedness of his heart, and God was swerving to accomplish his perfect plan and fulfill prophecy. The book of Job, same thing. It's very, very clear there that all of Job's suffering came from God. And yet, the secondary cause was the devil. it's correct to say that the devil brought all of that suffering on Job. He's the one that brought it on Job. It's also correct to say God brought all of that suffering on Job. But what Satan was doing was only evil, and what God was doing was only good. Same thing you see in Genesis 50:20, where it says the ones responsible for what happened to Joseph were both the brothers and God. They meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And the exact same action. Both God and the brothers grabbed the steering wheel and swerved. The brothers were swerving to carry out their jealous, angry hostility against their brother. God was swerving in order to save the nation of Israel. So, God is in control of those things. Now, a lot of people aren't persuaded of this, and this is hard for people to take, and I imagine some of you are sitting there thinking, okay, I got to acknowledge some of this, but still it's hard to take. Maybe God is in control of some things that are slightly evil, but certainly not in control of the horrible, vile, wretched sins like, you know, rape or something. I mean, the things that are really, really wicked, surely God isn't the cause of those. Well, let's think about it. What is the most wicked thing you can think of? What is the most evil, vile sin that there could possibly be? The worst sins ever been committed. I think we would all have to agree here, there's probably not much question, that the most heinous sin that's ever been perpetrated was the murder of the Son of God on the cross, right? I mean, that's got to be the worst. What could possibly be more vile than crucifying Jesus Christ? So, if there were ever a time when God, we would think God would just have backed off and just took his hands off and turned control completely over to the devil and wicked human beings, and he says, I'm not a part of this at all, you would think that it would be at that moment when the worst sin was being committed. So is that what happened? Ultimately, who was it that was responsible for the crucifixion? Did God have his hand on the wheel at all during the crucifixion? Well, we know Jesus had his hand on the wheel, right? John 10, remember? John 10, 17, I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Jesus' hand was on the wheel. Think about that statement. No one takes it from me. What does that mean? What does it mean when Jesus said, no one takes my life from me? Does that mean no one killed Jesus? Did anybody kill Jesus? Well, yeah, the Roman soldiers killed Jesus. Chief priests handed him over to be killed. Roman soldiers went ahead and killed him. So that people killed Jesus. So what does it mean when Jesus said, no one takes my life from me? What it means is, even though those people were in a very real sense a secondary cause, Jesus himself was the ultimate cause of the crucifixion. And they were guilty because they chose by their own free will to do a wicked thing and kill him. However, ultimately, the primary cause was Jesus himself, who was only doing a good thing. That's one point where my steering wheel illustration breaks down, doesn't work, because in the steering wheel illustration, there's no ultimate cause and primary cause. The two people grabbing a steering wheel are equal. So you can't press the analogy too far. But there can be no question that the death of Jesus Christ was caused by evil men doing the most wicked, vile sin evil men have ever done. And it was done by God carrying out the most loving act of salvation that he's ever done. In the exact same action. And Scripture brings this out. Acts 2:23. It says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose. God did it. By God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing the cross. The people did it. And what God was doing was good, what they were doing was evil. Acts 4, same thing, verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. So God controls everything, even when somebody's using his free will. You say, that boggles my mind. How does that happen? How can God let me use my own free will and still control the outcome of what happens? Well, in some cases, that's at one level, that's easy to answer because all he does is he knows what's going to happen when certain wicked people do certain wicked things in certain contexts, and he allows it to happen in just the right context. So how did God manage to bring about what he wanted to happen with Job? Pretty simple. He just let Satan loose. He knew Satan would do exactly the right thing that needed doing for God's final purpose to be accomplished. So he just lets him loose. When an evil person wants to do some evil, or when a demon or the devil wants to do some evil, God never, ever allows it. Ever. Unless that evil will accomplish God's perfect purpose. Do you realize that? Because that's a big deal. It's very important whether you decide you're going to believe that or not. If someone wants to burglarize your house, or harm you, or do something bad to you, it will never, ever happen. Ever. Unless God determines that that action is going to fulfill His perfect purpose. It's the only thing God allows. Because God controls everything, Ephesians 1:11, and He only does good things, Deuteronomy 32:4. You say, well, how does God see to it that the evil person does just the right thing that's going to fit into His plan? How does He see to that that happens? Well, I don't know. I suspect the answer to that question is over our head somewhere. I mean, I don't know. I know Philippians 2:12 says God works in people to will and to act. I know that Proverbs 16:9 says in our hearts we plan our course, but the Lord determines where our steps end up going. Exactly how He does that, I don't know. For example, the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How did He do that? Did He do it by making Pharaoh become hard against Pharaoh's will? No. Because Scripture says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. By his own free will, he chose to do it. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, He somehow used Pharaoh's own free will. I don't know how He does that. I can tell you this, though. He doesn't do it by enticing them towards evil. That's important to understand. Did God get Pharaoh or Judas to do what they did by enticing them towards evil? No. Absolutely not. Did God exert some sort of influence on them that pushed them towards evil? No. James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me, for God is not tempted, nor does He tempt anybody. He doesn't have any interest in bringing about evil. God never exerts direct influence on you toward evil. Never. He'll allow some secondary cause to come and exert an influence toward evil, to come and tempt you and entice you toward evil. But the only direct pressure that God puts on any being is a direct pressure to do what is right. That's the only pressure that God exerts. Now, there are times when we're resisting that. He's pressuring us to do what's good. He's withholding our evil. And then there are times when He'll withdraw that and allow us to plunge into evil for whatever purpose. But whenever He does that, it's only a release. It's never a shove. It's never an enticement or a drawing. It's only a release. So the question of whether something comes from God is really silly. We don't need to ask, is this from God? Is this snowstorm from God? Is this death from God? Is this? Yes, everything's from God. Everything that ever happens is from God. So what comes from God? Everything. And that goes for even the worst things Satan ever does. They come from God. And understanding that helps us understand what we should be thankful for. Right? You should be thankful for absolutely every single thing that ever happens. Everything. Because everything that ever happens ultimately is from God, and God only does good things. So if you lose your job, you should be thankful to God that you lost your job. If you lose a loved one, you should be thankful to God that you lost that loved one. If you get raped, you should be thankful to God that that happened to you. If you get crucified on a cross, you should be thankful to God that that happened. Everything is from Him. When God's Word says, always be thankful for all things, it means always be thankful for all things. It doesn't mean, if God wanted to say in spite of the bad things, He could have said in spite of the bad things. If He wanted to say be thankful in the midst of all things, He could have said in the midst of all things. What He said is the Spirit-filled person is continually always giving thanks for all things. So the bottom line, this whole discussion is this. You can be thankful for absolutely every single thing that ever happens because of two key facts. One, everything that ever happens is ultimately from God. And two, God only does good things. So when do you give thanks? Always. For what do you give thanks? Everything. Everything. Question number three. To whom should you give thanks? Verse 20. Always giving thanks, and that's pretty easy, to God the Father for everything. Our gratitude should be directed to God the Father. Generally speaking, most prayer is directed to the Father. Jesus taught us to begin our prayers by saying, Our Father in heaven, in Matthew 6, 9. The vast majority of prayers in Scripture are directed to the Father, especially prayers of thanksgiving. That's why whenever I pray, the default beginning of my prayer is always to the Father, Dear Heavenly Father, or something like that, pray to the Father. That's not to say it's wrong to pray to the Son or pray to the Spirit. If you've got something specifically to say to them, you can do that. In fact, I was even able to find one place in Scripture where somebody prayed a prayer of thanksgiving directed to Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful in appointing me to His service. Jesus personally appointed the Apostle Paul into His service, and Paul's thanking Him for that. So that's fine, you can do that, but that's not the norm. Most often, gratitude is directed to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Christ enabled it. Romans 1:8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. That's exactly the same thing we see in this passage, which brings us to the fourth question. When do we give thanks? Always. For what? Everything. To whom? The Father. And then the last question, how do we give thanks? And the last part of verse 20 is so easy for us to gloss over, so easy to skip. You know, you're reading your Bible, you get to verse 20, and it's so easy to say, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just kind of skip over that last little part like it doesn't mean anything. Let's not gloss over that. If it weren't important, it wouldn't be in God's Word. It is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is so important. That is the most important thing in this verse. Because there is no worship that is acceptable to God that doesn't come through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means in His authority. It's in the authority of the name of Christ that we are able to offer thanksgiving to God. You realize that? God can only be approached through Christ, period. Do you realize that not even your most heartfelt gratitude to God is acceptable to God except through Christ? It's only through Him. The parallel passage to this is Colossians 3:17. It says, "In whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." One of the marks of the Spirit-filled person is that he not only gives thanks, but he does that in the name of Christ. That's the whole point. It has to be in the name of Christ. People in the world can't do that. People in the world offer thanksgiving all the time, right? I mean, they're thankful. It's amazing. As secular as our culture is, still, the second biggest holiday of the year is this one coming up this month. Thanksgiving. I mean, if you just measure by how many days they take off work, right? This is a big deal. Thanksgiving, holiday. And based on how much energy our culture pours into celebrating this holiday, you would think, wow, giving thanks is a high priority for our culture. And around Thanksgiving Day, you're going to hear people all over the place, all over the media and everywhere, talking about being thankful. You never hear them say it any other time, but you know, this time of year, they'll talk about it all the time, being thankful. And they'll go on and on about how thankful they are. They'll go on and on about what they're thankful for. What you won't hear them go on and on about is who they're thankful to. You won't hear much of that at all, which I think is interesting. Because gratitude is mostly about the person that you're thankful to, right? You eliminate the giver from the picture and you don't have gratitude. That's not really gratitude. Just because I'm thrilled about having something doesn't mean I'm grateful for it, right? If you go out and buy me a car as a gift, and you give that to me as a gift, and I'm absolutely thrilled to have the car, but I have absolutely no response towards you at all, that's not gratitude, is it? That's just me being excited about a car. When Thanksgiving Day comes and everyone is saying, oh, I'm thankful for my family, I'm thankful for my job, I'm thankful for freedom, I'm thankful I live in this country, I'm thankful for this food, but very often, all they really mean is, I'm glad I have all this stuff. That's all they mean. They aren't talking about any kind of joyful response in a love relationship with the giver of those things. That's not what they're talking about. They're not talking about seeing each one of those things as a message from heaven that says, I love you, and then responding back to Him, I love you too, God. That's not what they're talking about. When they say thankful, they don't really mean that they're having the response, like I said, like a little child has when there's true gratitude. At Christmas time, he opens up a gift and he sees it and he's so overwhelmed with gratitude. He drops the gift and turns to the giver and runs over and gives the biggest, tightest hug he can. That's gratitude. That's not the kind of thing they're talking about. And you can tell that by the fact that they never mention the giver. And even when they do, even on the rare occasions where they say, I thank God for all this stuff. So very often, all they mean by that is they recognize that fate has somehow smiled on them. They want to make some sort of stab at humility and acknowledge, this isn't all my doing. I have this stuff and I recognize some of its good luck. And they say God, you know, because that's the fashion will do that. Really what they mean is something along the line of good fortune. That's still not gratitude. Gratitude is a response in a love relationship to a specific person. And gratitude is always focused on the love behind the gift and not on the gift itself. If someone bought you a car and gave you a car as a gift and all you cared about was the car, that's not gratitude. But if you were overwhelmed with the love that would motivate such a gift, and you said to yourself, oh, I really like this car, but much more than that, it's the thought about it that really counts. It's so amazing. And it's the love behind it that amazes me, and I want to respond with some kind of a gesture of love back. That's gratitude. Whatever that gesture of love back you give, that's gratitude. That's the definition of gratitude. Gratitude is the gesture of love that comes in response to a gesture of love. Gratitude is not just making a list of things about your life that you like. Gratitude is much more than just saying, I'm thankful for this, I'm thankful for that, I'm thankful. Gratitude is looking at this food sitting in front of you or something else and saying in your heart, I am glad for the food, but much, much more than that, it's the thought behind it that counts. God, you've expressed love to me in this. When you talk about being thankful for your family, you say, wow, you know, I'm glad I have this group of people around me that love me, and I'm glad I have that. But much, much more than that, God, it's the thought that counts in your giving this to me. Lord, you're up there, sitting up there in heaven, looking down at me, specifically me as an individual in a unique way, and you're thinking about how to express love uniquely to me, and you come up with this idea of creating this group of people that I can live with and who will love me and who will take care of me. And I like the having that group, but Lord, much more it's the thought that counts. That you love me that much to give me that gift. And Lord, I think about that and I respond with love, and that's gratitude. You say, Lord, I'm glad to have this family. I'm glad to have this food. I'm glad to have this house or this church or this car or whatever, but much, much more I'm thrilled about the thought behind that. I'm thrilled at the idea that these things, all these things that I have, are nothing but tokens of your expressions of love for me. And then once you realize that, and you start to become overcome with how much love that is, and your whole soul wants to just turn back to God and express love back to Him, that is gratitude. And you turn back to Him and say, I love you too, Lord. And that can only happen through Jesus Christ. That's the point here. And we'll just close with this last point. That can only happen through Christ. No one who is in the world can do that. No unbeliever can have any kind of exchange of love with God except through Jesus Christ. It can only happen through Christ. God is so holy and so pure, so utterly separated from sin, that no interaction with Him is possible for a sinful being. The only way to interact directly with an infinitely holy God is to be perfectly holy yourself without any hint or trace of any kind of impurity of any kind anywhere in your life. You have to be perfectly righteous and infinitely holy in His sight before there can be any kind of exchange of love in a relationship with Him. And since we're all vile, wretched sinners to the core, the only way we can stand before God as perfectly righteous is in Jesus Christ. That's why no other religion is going to work. That's why no other religion can offer you any kind of relationship with God, because there's no one there who is perfectly righteous that you can be in. What has to happen is a legal declaration in heaven that you are officially, legally righteous and perfectly holy before God. That has to happen. You say, how can that happen? How can God declare me innocent when I'm guilty? I mean, I can understand how a human judge could do that. A foolish, ignorant judge might declare a guilty person innocent. But how can a perfect judge do, who knows all things, declare a sinner innocent? The only way it can possibly happen is if all of my guilt is transferred to someone else and someone else's perfect righteousness is transferred to my account. It's the only way it can happen. And the only possible way that can happen is through Jesus Christ. No other religion does that. No other religion has a perfect being that's going to credit His perfection to my account and credit my sin to His account, and God will punish Him for that. It's only in Christ. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He's the only human being to never sin. He existed and all through eternity past in heaven as God the Son. And 2,000 years ago, He made the decision to leave heaven and come down to earth and take on human flesh. That's who Jesus Christ is. The God-man. And the reason He did that was so that He could take upon himself all of our guilt and then suffer the wrath of God in payment for that sin in our place. But that payment is not automatically applied to every human being. The only way it's ever applied to any person is if that person turns to Jesus Christ in faith, entrusting his entire life to Jesus Christ, embracing Him as Lord and bowing to His sovereign authority. That's the response of faith, and that's the only way it happens. When a person does that, and only when a person does that, does God the Father at that moment transfer your sins to Jesus' account, which means that they're paid for because Jesus suffered for those sins, and transfer His perfection to your account so that you stand perfect before a holy God, even though in your life you're still sinning. Only at that moment does He declare you righteous in His sight, and only then can there be any interaction, love of a love relationship between you and God. And since the process of getting a gift and responding to that gift in some sort of response of love, that kind of interaction, that's a love relationship, therefore it can only happen through Jesus Christ. It can only happen if you've been justified. And that only happens through faith in Christ. So, what does the filling by the Spirit look like in practical terms? Number one is a life of joy. Joy in God. And that joy is seen not only in fellowship with one another, speaking to one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Not only is it seen in a life of thanksgiving, a constant stream of love responses between you and God. Or not only is it seen in worship, but also a life of thanksgiving. This whole life of interpreting everything, not just favorable things, but everything that ever happens, interpreting that as a precious gift of love from the Father and turning back to Him and saying, I love You too, Lord. That's what the filling of the Spirit looks like in a person's life. Let's pray. Holy Father, we, at this moment, take advantage of this great privilege You've given us. That only we can do, Lord, in this world, and that is to genuinely offer You thanks. And so we thank You. We thank You for absolutely everything that's ever happened to us. And Lord, I know there's some people in this room who have never thanked You for some things, doubting whether or not they were actually good. Lord, now that we've been exposed to the truth of Your Word, we thank You. Even as we despise the evil that has been caused by other sources, we thank You for everything that's happened and the good that You did in every one of those things. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here who has not been justified and is not capable of giving, they think they're giving thanks to You, but they're not really living a life of joyful gratitude and a love exchange with You, and they know it. Or if they don't know it, I pray that You would awaken them to that fact right now, Lord, so that they might not leave today until they come to an understanding of faith in Christ. They offer their hearts to Him and are justified, and for the first time can truly offer thanks.
pray this in the authority and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.